Okay. So I don't know what you've done this week. I know what a lot of us have been doing this weekend. But prior to this quite full-on weekend, Liv and I went to the cinema on Thursday night. We had a date night. I hate that term, but we did. Liv likes it because it makes me seem more romantic. It's quite an achievement. But we went to the cinema and we saw The Hunger Games: Catching Fire. It's a good film. It's very enjoyable, but without wanting to spoil it, if you haven't seen the first one, don't waste your money, right? Yeah. Because the whole film is built on the first Hunger Games film. So if you haven't seen it, if you haven't seen the first one, get it on DVD, get it for £3, £5, then go and see the second one, if you so wish. I'm not really plugging it, honestly. But you just can't understand the second one. As the opening scene comes, Katniss Everdeen, the sort of the heroine, is there in the woods with her friend Gale, who's a boy, and that's random. But she's there, and then they start talking about this victory tour that she's going on. And if you haven't seen the first one, it's not explained. There's no context. They just carry on. You've got to see the first one to be able to see the second one. It doesn't stand on its own. And as we come to Matthew 12 this morning, we see that, well, really, Jesus operates in a similar way. As Matthew tells the story of Jesus, in the Bible, there are four accounts of the life of Jesus. And Matthew's account, he bases it, he says, you need to know something else before you can really understand Jesus. You can really understand the life of Jesus, why he lives the way he lives. Jesus' life was built upon and based upon a blueprint that was drawn up hundreds and thousands of years before. I mean, technically it was a blueprint that was written before time began. God in eternity made his plans. But Matthew points us specifically to a prophecy that was made 600-700 years before Jesus even lived. So we're talking 2,500 years ago. And Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And it tells us that Jesus' life was planned. It was thought through. It was deliberate in its nature, in its character, in its distinctives, in its particulars. So it doesn't just stand on its own. There is something went before it that tells us how Jesus would live, how he would act, what he would be like towards people. So that's what Matthew does. That's what Matthew points us towards. And that's what we're going to look at now from Matthew 12. And as our reading, we started a little bit beforehand. Our actual reading starts at verse 15. Aware of this, which you know you've got to read a little bit beforehand to find out what's going on. So 2 weeks ago, Steve preached the first part of Matthew 12, all about Jesus and the Sabbath, how Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But what was Jesus aware of? He's aware that these men, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, these men had finally had enough of Jesus. We've read earlier in Matthew that they don't really get on with him. But this is really, verse 14 is really the turning point where they decide enough is enough. So look down at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And Jesus is aware of this. We don't know how he's aware. It's one of these peculiar instances in the Bible as we look at Jesus' life where sometimes he just knows things. He knows what people are thinking in his spirit. The Holy Spirit at work within him allows Jesus to know what we might never know. It's not as if the Pharisees were, you know, publicly saying, right, we're going to kill Jesus. They went their way and plotted. The word is about hidden. It's in a secret room, deciding how they could get rid of Jesus. And Jesus is aware of it. He knows. So Jesus withdraws. Again, verse 15, Jesus withdrew from that place, the place where he was, the place where he'd been working. He withdraws. Interestingly, not secretly. It's not as if Jesus pulls a David Blaine and just sort of disappears and nobody knows where he's gone. Because the crowds follow him. Many followed him, we're told. So as Jesus leaves, he does so in a way that people can follow. So it's not as if he's afraid of the Pharisees. It's not I better get out of here, otherwise they're going to kill me. But it's a way of saying, I'm stepping back from the battle line. I'm withdrawing from the conflict. And so Jesus steps away. But as he goes away, the crowds follow. And read that verse. Read the second part of that. Verse 15. And he healed all of their sick. I think sometimes, especially if we're brought up in Christian homes, going to church, and we've been around church and the Bible, sometimes we can miss the phenomenal truths. And especially in such a small little word like all. Every single last sick person who came to Jesus was healed. All of them. That's a success rate that we can't even match now. Like, with all our doctors, all of our hospitals, all of our advances in science, not everybody gets healed. There are still things that we can't cure. There are still things that if you catch it too late, we can't do anything about. And yet Jesus heals all of their sick. I don't know whether we can even grasp that. Can you imagine if something was true of absolutely everybody? So obviously. Right? So sometimes I'm not really a techie person, but as I sort of walk around and I see my friends, right, and see my friends who've got iPhones, I'm a little bit jealous. Right? I am a little bit jealous. I would quite like an iPhone. I can never justify it. I'm tight. I'm from Yorkshire. Right? I can never justify paying that much money for a phone. But sometimes I think, oh, everybody's got an iPhone. But the reality is that not everybody's got an iPhone. I guess if we, you know, if we did a little survey, everybody put your phones in the air, right? Like it was a concert and we were all ignoring what was going on stage. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. If we all put our phones in the air, maybe, I don't know, probably less than half the room would have an iPhone. Yeah. But sometimes it feels to me as though everybody's got an iPhone. iPhone 5. Imagine everybody did. If literally everybody had an iPhone, wasn't that person who was just like, I just want a phone that phones people, right? We got that, friends, right? Everybody's like, yeah, it's me. Imagine we all had that, and we could literally say everybody in this room has got an iPhone. Imagine this sort of be like, wow, like literally, we expect things to be incomplete. So even as we read this, we sort of think, oh, we don't think. Everybody. Imagine what it was like, all these crowds, and every single sick person was healed by Jesus. Imagine being in a room full of people and nobody was whinging about feeling ill. You couldn't hear anybody sort of going, oh yeah, man flu again, you know. Just imagine it. That's what Jesus does as he withdraws. And but yet he tells people, he warns them strongly not to tell people who he was. Verse 16, warning them not to tell who he was. The word is, it's a command, it's a strong, don't do it, do not tell people who I am. And that's the story that we meet this morning. Just those two verses really, 15 and 16. And it leaves us with really just two questions as we read that, I think. Well, why does Jesus withdraw? This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. The Son of David that's been promised. God's Saviour. God himself. Why does he withdraw when people, you know, start to threaten him? Jesus could handle that. This is God who created the entire universe. Why does he pull back just because some Pharisees are deciding how they can try and kill him? And then the second question that comes to mind is, why does Jesus warn people not to tell who he was? I find it odd. I struggle with that. And yet frequently throughout the Bible, throughout the accounts of Jesus' life, we're told that Jesus tells people and he tells demons not to tell others who he was, not to declare it. And Matthew's answer is to point us to this prophecy from Isaiah. So it's from Isaiah 42. He's going to answer those two questions. Because he says, the way that Jesus lived, the things that Jesus did, were all according to plan. They're all according to what has been prophesied, what has been foretold about who Jesus would be. So we need to take note here. We need to take note how Matthew points us to the Old Testament. And let me just say, I know the Old Testament can be hard to read. I don't know if you've ever tried to read the Bible in a year. And you sort of, starting off, is high Genesis, okay, great. Genesis is great. Exodus, easy at the start, gets a little bit more difficult. Some really good bits in there. And you get Leviticus, Numbers. It's just hard. Some of the Old Testament is hard, and especially because Jesus is not explicitly there. But I think I just want us to take note of this one fact. The Old Testament is about Jesus, and it's important. We can't be Christians that are just using half of what God has given us to teach us about himself. So don't ignore the Old Testament. And let's see how Matthew uses it now. Right, so that's just my little aside. And let's look at what Matthew uses. I want us to see three things that Matthew brings our attention to about Jesus. So about this person that God would send, this servant. So that the person that Jesus would be, the pattern of ministry that Jesus would use, and then the purpose for Jesus coming. Okay, so there are three things. Person, pattern, purpose. I've got to admit, they're not my... I didn't come up with those. Somebody helpfully pointed me towards them. So three P's, hopefully helpful for us to remember. Here's our quotation. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. One thing to note is that Matthew doesn't quote straight from Isaiah. There is a slight difference, so a couple of slight differences from what we read here from the verses that you'll find in Isaiah 42. There are a couple of possible explanations for that. I don't want you to get bogged down in it. I don't want you to sit there and this is different. By all means, go away and look at it. A couple of explanations, possibly that Matthew was using a different Greek version of the Old Testament, and that's the differences. I think Matthew has deliberately changed bits so that we can see Jesus more clearly. That's my understanding. If you want to take it up with me afterwards, I'd love to chat with you about it. But let's look at the blueprint that Jesus is following. So the person who is coming. So look at verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. This is God speaking. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been taken into captivity. Their nation has been taken over. They've been taken out of their homeland. They've been sent to Babylon. And God is speaking through Isaiah to give them hope. As they are in a foreign land, as they are away from all that they love, all that God had promised them, God speaks words of hope to them. And there are four passages in Isaiah, four prophecies about a servant who would come. God says, I will send my servant. Do you notice he doesn't say, I will send a king. I will send a mighty warrior. He doesn't even say, I will send my son. The Son of God will come. There's something in what God says about how we should expect Jesus to be. Jesus comes as a servant. He's a servant chosen by God, picked out for this task. But not just picked out because he's got the right tools to do it, but he's picked out because he is loved by God. And God, you know, takes delight in him, in him whom I delight. And he will have the Spirit of God upon him. Now, if we were, reading through, if we were looking at all of Matthew this morning, and we just read through from chapter 1, I think we would be going, hang on, I'm sure I've heard this before. Haven't we heard this before? This echoes the words that God speaks, the Father speaks over his Son, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. This is my Son whom I love. And we see the Spirit of God descend on Jesus like a dove. Matthew is pointing us towards the fact that the servant who was prophesied is Jesus. So why does Jesus withdraw? That's one of the questions we were asking. Oh, we might be about to get interrupted. Or not. Okay. Why does Jesus withdraw? Why does he go away? Well, Jesus is not, Matthew says, he's not this warrior who's going to go and fight the Pharisees, who's going to go and battle them. He's come to serve. It's not about his own agenda. It's not about losing face. It's not about Jesus' pride. It's not about proving that he was right and they were wrong. So we go back into that passage just before about the Sabbath. Ultimately, that's one of the conclusions. They got it wrong. They got the Sabbath wrong, and Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus is not about saying, I'm right, you're wrong. He has come to serve God, and to serve God's people. And so he withdraws. It is not his time. It is about time, and Jesus speaks about the hour that is to come, the hour that he will go to the cross, the hour where ultimately he will confront sin. He will bring justice. And yet it is not his time. Jesus is a servant according to the plan that has been set out for him. And Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God. He was a man indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was led by God's Spirit's wisdom in him. He knew that this wasn't the right time to start a fight, to start a battle, even a war of words with the Pharisees. It was time to back off. And he serves the people. We've seen how he heals the sick. As he withdraws, he is serving the people of Israel, serving those that are struggling, serving those that are sick. This is Jesus. He is the servant that has come. And secondly, let's notice the pattern of his ministry. So down there in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. I don't know what we expect when God sends his son into this world to declare righteousness, to save people. But when a great king comes, we hear all about it, don't we? So when Obama comes to visit this country, it's all over the news. No matter what else is going on, the first thing is, Obama's coming. I'm not sure we should care so much about Obama. No. But when it comes, oh man, he's coming. When the Queen comes to visit your town, it's all over the news. When somebody's running for election, so when the next general election comes up, we'll see it all over. David Cameron, Nick Clegg, Ed Miliband. And it'll be all about, this is what I believe, this is where I think we should go, this is why I'm right. Vote for me. And it'll be adverts, it'll be TV programs, it'll be on the radio. It'll just be this mass campaign about this person. But not Jesus. That's not how the blueprint goes for Jesus. He has not come to make everybody look at him. I'm great, look at me. It's not that. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus comes to save people, not to generate a crowd. He's interested in individuals, to bring them into his people, into his church. And so Jesus functions on a relationship basis. I love the Lord of the Rings books. I love the films. And one of the things that the films butchered slightly was the character of Faramir. I don't know if you've read it, but the description of Faramir, the captain of Gondor, in the book is immense, because his people will follow him and will die for him because he loves them, because he knows them all. They have a respect for him, a care for him, because he is a captain who is personally loving them and caring for them. He's not just some great captain who sits in his tower and then just comes out for the battle and expects people to follow him. He's intimately involved in their lives. And so they care for him. And so they will die for him willingly. And that is a Christ-likeness. I think Tolkien he bases Faramir's character on Jesus in the way he functions. Because that is the way Jesus functions. He's not there to get a crowd that is like, all these people are mine. He's like, let me tell you about him and her and him. And he knows them all. Jesus cares about the individual. So notice again, just below verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. See, in Jesus' time, reeds were used for everything, musical instruments and weapons and tools. And reeds were just plentiful. There were reeds growing everywhere. So if your reed broke, that you're using for your musical instrument, you didn't think, oh man, I better try and fix it or something. You just chucked it out. Because there's another 5 million next to the river. It's like, it's like IKEA tea lights. You know the little ones? Right? So you get them and you buy them in a bag of about 50. Yeah. Right? And if one starts to, and that's the next imagery, a smouldering wick you will not snuff out. Because you don't, if it starts to go a little bit, it's not working, you don't think, oh right, I get a knife out, sort of cut it, you think, it's worth 10 pence, you chuck it and put another one in. That's how people treat reeds and smouldering wicks. They're not Jesus. Jesus cares about the people who are bruised. He cares about the people who the world has no interest in. Jesus cares about individuals. The pattern for Jesus' ministry was to deal personally with people and gently with people, with individuals. You see that John's Gospel tells us that the Word became flesh. The way that Jesus comes to be Saviour of the world is not to sit on high. He comes down to become one of us. Jesus becomes a man. Jesus is the baby in a manger, born to be around people, to know people. That is God's salvation plan. It is not done from afar. It is not shouted out so people generally hear. It is done in an intimate and personal way. That is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Thirdly, the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Well, in fact, let me stop. Because what about us? What about us here this morning? Where do we fit in? We are the people, the bruised reeds. We are the smouldering wicks. So I don't know whether you're here for the first time or the 100th time. And I don't know how well people know you here. But I know that you're a broken person. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It doesn't matter how confident you are. It doesn't matter how other people perceive you. Deep down, we all know that we are at best flawed. But I think if we're honest, we all know that we're broken. There are things that are wrong with us. And some of us are very good at hiding that and appearing confident and appearing secure. And some of us, our brokenness is more obvious. And we think that everybody sees our brokenness. This week, I've been so busy. It's been one of those weeks that I feel as though I've been so busy, and yet I've thought more than I do in a normal week. And thinking on my own brokenness. And I think I'm one of those people that people don't look at and think that he's broken. He's a bruised reed. And yet, when I look at my desires and my heart, the desire to do things well, there is a fear within me that if I put all my effort and I work my hardest to do something, there's a fear that I'll fail. There's a fear of failure within me. And so the way that I respond to that is by not putting all my effort, by not working as hard as I ought to work, not doing everything I can, because I've then got a built-in excuse that says, well, I didn't actually try my hardest. That's the reason that it went wrong. And that's the way I function. And that's the brokenness that I don't think many people see. And other people, in their desire to do things well, to be successful, their brokenness works itself out in working so hard, in giving everything they've got, in being a perfectionist, a workaholic. And they can't stop. There's always more to do. And that brokenness is evident in there, to you, to them. Even if not to anybody else. Even if it looks as though you're in control. And brokenness works its way out when we join with other people. And we care too much about what other people think. And we come to church and we think, I'm not going to sing. Or I'm not going to sing loudly. What will other people think of me? And the brokenness works its way out in our relationships. How we keep people at arm's length. Or we hold people so close. And suffocate them because we're afraid that they'll leave us. The brokenness that is within us is within all of us. And yet Jesus treats us with gentleness. He came for people like us. And the purpose of his ministry, look down at verse 21. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Jesus comes to bring justice, and he comes to bring victory, and he comes to give people hope. That is why Jesus came. And so if the timing was not right at this moment, as we zoom in on Jesus' life, Jesus' concern is bigger than winning an argument. Jesus' concern is to bring people true and lasting hope. And Jesus knows that a confrontation with the Pharisees won't do it. And he knows that people need to be saved more than just from physical illnesses. They need to be saved from their sin. And he knows that people need to know him. Not just be part of a great big movement. Be part of a crowd that comes because Jesus heals and Jesus is the next big thing. People need to know Jesus. People need to personally know Jesus. And so he withdraws from the battle line. And as he goes and he heals people, he tells them not to tell other people. Because they don't yet know who he is. They don't yet have the full picture. Jesus has not yet secured the victory. See, all of this is headed to the cross. As we read the Matthew's account, as we read any of the accounts of Jesus, they work their way to the cross when the timing will be right. The hour will have come and Jesus will go and suffer and be punished and suffer the wrath of God for the sin that people have committed. I want you to notice as we finish two things, and specifically two types of people. And most of our reading this morning is this prophecy, this blueprint that Isaiah gives us of Jesus, of who he would be, of who he was. But there are two lots of people that we've read about this morning. There are the Pharisees and there are those that follow Jesus. And both of those people, both of those different types of people are broken. The Pharisees, they might look confident on the surface, and yet they're broken. When Jesus starts undermining their authority and their pride and their position, it shows us their brokenness. They can't handle the fact that it might not all be about them anymore. And we see the broken people who are following Jesus because they know their brokenness and they know that they need to be healed. So there are two types of people, but really there is only one type of people and two different responses. There are the broken that come and follow Jesus and are healed from their brokenness. And there are those whose brokenness is exposed by Jesus and they run away and they plot and they hate Jesus and they seek to bring him down.
They're the two types of people. So the question is, what will you do with your brokenness? Will you hide it? Will you seek to solve it yourself? Will you reject the offer that Jesus brings? And ultimately, will you seek to discredit Jesus? Will you despise him? Will you despise his grace? Or will you be one of those that follows Jesus? Will you be one of those who comes because only in Jesus can there be healing? That is the message of the Bible. Only in God is there salvation. Only in Christ can we be healed. Jesus desires to heal the broken people. But one final thing to notice. Just at the end of verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And then that little word, another little word with a big impact, a big consequence for us, till. Until. You see, this is the way that Jesus treats people, his gentleness with them, his care for them, his healing for them. But there will come a time where the broken will no longer be able to come to Jesus. There will come a time. Verse 20 tells us he will lead justice to victory. See, Jesus has gone to the cross. He has paid the punishment for our sins. He rose again. He's gone to be with the Father. There is a day when Christ will return to this earth. And there will be no more second chances. He will come back for his people. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And those that are in Christ Jesus, those who are trusting in him, they will be saved completely and forever to a new life. A life of happiness and completeness. But those that have rejected Jesus, those who have sought to heal their own brokenness, or just rejected the fact that they are broken, those that have rejected the offer of Jesus, they will run out of chances. And the justice that Jesus brings in victory will see them punished for their rejection of God, for their rebellion against their Maker. And so, while there is so much hope in this passage, there is a severe warning for those that would reject the offer that Jesus brings. Jesus desires to heal the broken. He deals and has dealt with our bruises and our brokenness and our flickering flame. And he achieves that by being broken for us at the cross. And he achieves the justice for us by taking punishment that he never deserved. And so we're going to come together as God's people, if we are trusting in Jesus, to take bread and wine and remember the cross. And for those of us that are trusting in him, we can celebrate the fact that in Christ we are being made whole. We are being made new.